God is very, very good. Well, we are once again in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we'll pick up where we left off in Romans 10. I thought we would be doing one thing today, and I got about two-thirds of the way through the week, and I realized I was totally on the wrong track in how to handle this passage of Scripture, and so I had to step back and start over, which was, the way it happens sometimes. This is not my word. This is God's word. And my job is not to tell you on Sunday morning what God has told me by some sort of supernatural voodoo during the week. I know that some preachers maybe have said that to you over the years, that their job is to simply get along with God and get a message for you, and then they're supposed to tell you what God told them. I don't know where that idea comes from. You don't find anything like that in the Bible at all. At all. I think that's what preachers say when they haven't taken time to actually do their homework and know what they're talking about. That's what I think. I just want to talk to this. The title of this sermon that you have on your bulletin insert is different from the title of the sermon that you see in your bulletin. I don't know if you noticed that. The title in your bulletin probably is something like, "We Better Listen." And the title on top of your bulletin insert is, "What About Israel?" Does that sound about right? So what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is by what I just told you. I was thinking I was doing one thing, and then and the more I studied, the more it became clear that I was doing something else. So let's talk about this Israel thing, okay? I have gone into sister Baptist churches and seen large displays of information about the modern nation of Israel in prophecy. In Bible prophecy. I just gotta tell you, there's nothing in the Bible prophecy about the modern nation of Israel. I know you may have heard that there is. That's incorrect. What is Israel? What is it? What is it? Not the modern nation of Israel. The modern nation of Israel was a creation of the human group known as the United Nations in 1948. Okay? Not that. I mean the real Israel. The Israel that is made after their forefather, Jacob, whose name was changed to, remember the second name? Israel. Okay? So what is it? What is going on here? And particularly, it's really important for us to answer that question. If we're trying to figure out what's going on here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I guess I just want to ask you this, okay? Because to me, if someone starts off with the question, well, what's up with Israel? To me, whether you're talking about the modern nation state of Israel that came about in 1948 and is still going today, or whether you're talking about the ancient people of Israel thousands of years ago, my natural, native-born, automatic answer is, who cares? What's that got to do with my life? Now, of course, I'm a preacher, and I'm kind of a Bible student, and so I care now because the Bible has made me care. But maybe that some of you might have a question, well, I don't care about it. What does that mean in my life? Well, by the time we're done, I'm going to take you through a long journey. We'll go quick. But we'll cover a lot of ground. Okay? And what we'll try to understand is, what is it God saying about Israel? Because if we understand what God's saying about Israel here in Romans 10 and 11, particularly, and these verses that I just read earlier, then we might understand something a whole lot better about how to live our lives today. But particularly, I want to ask you this question. Okay? Have you ever been in love? If you've ever been in love, can you see your hands? Okay, thank you. I know most of you have been in love. Some of you still in love with the person sitting next to the friend. That's wonderful. When you really love someone, does what they care about become something that you care about? If you don't give a flying rip about what they care about, in what sense do you really love them? You know, exactly. So if God cares about something, in fact, God at points has said things like this, Israel is the apple of his eye. If God cares about Israel, and you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus is the greatest first command, then you must care about it. Shouldn't you?
Yes.
If you love God?
Yes.
So, let's try and think about this, if we can, just a little bit. And by the time we're done, I believe it will help us. Okay, we are in Romans 9 through 11. And once again, I want to remind you about the way that that little section of Scripture, those three chapters, fall out. Okay, the first five verses are about God's real mourning for his chosen people. His real, not mourning as in AM, mourning as in grieving, mourning. Okay? And remember what I said, this section starts with pain and ends with praise. Those five verses at the beginning of chapter 9 are all about the pain of Paul, but more than that, the pain of God at the fact that so many of God's chosen people, the Jews, have not accepted his Messiah, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the rest of chapter 9, verses 6 through 33, are about God's royal mandate for his chosen remnant, and that is election, chosenness. We spent a lot of time talking about that, and we'll talk a lot more about it today as well. But then the focus shifts as you move from chapter 9 to chapter 10. The first 17 chapters, verses of chapter 10 are about God's redemptive message for his chosen people. That's the gospel. And it's almost like a whiplash shift between chapter 9 and chapter 10, because chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty, election. God chooses whom he wants to choose. And then you get to chapter 10 and it's all about, but God expects us to preach a gospel and expect people to respond to the gospel. And there's a direct connection between who is saved and who believes. And the saved are the elect. They are the believers. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought it was God's choice. It is God's choice. It's also your decision. I don't understand how all that works. The message itself focuses on Jesus and his righteousness. And then he spends a lot of time talking about responses to the message in these 17 verses. Responses that lead either to salvation for all the Gentiles and all the Jews who do repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, salvation. But for all of God's people who don't, well, the response is damnation. That's harsh. And that's horrible. But that's reality. Damnation. I know that's not a word that we like to use or hear or think about, but he's going to say some things in this passage of Scripture today that, in fact, you just heard them read. Things that are so extreme and so brutal, so harsh, that you wonder, how in the world can a loving God even talk like that or think like that? And yet, this is the reality. That the way people choose to respond to the message, first of all, was chosen by God before time began. Okay, got that. But secondly, really does determine whether they're going to be saved or whether they're going to be lost. Salvation or damnation. Most Jews in Paul's day didn't listen. And that resulted in their damnation. Everyone who did listen, whether Jew or Gentile, received salvation. So that's why we had these precious verses
in verses 16 and 17. We'll go back and listen to them again, okay?
What chapter?
Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. We didn't read them now, but we just want to go back and remind ourselves of these, because this is everything from verse 18 on into verse 18 in chapter 10 on into chapter 11 that we just read. Everything flows out of these two verses, okay? So let's remind ourselves of these two verses. But have they not, or excuse me, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is, the Israelites, the Jewish people, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. A lot of times we think of that phrase, or that sentence, that verse, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and we go, that's really all about everybody who needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what it is? But that's only the secondary meaning. The first two folks that Paul was talking about were his Jewish friends and family. His Jewish colleagues and peers. His friends who, most of them rejected Jesus, but some accepted Jesus. Most of them disbelieved, but some of them believed. Most of them refused to repent, but some repented. And so when Paul says these words, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, he's talking specifically about his Jewish friends. So, let's keep reading, okay? If you pick up in verse 18, then chapter 10, verse 18, down through the rest of chapter 11, is God's restoring mercy for his chosen seed. God's restoring mercy for his chosen seed. Wait a minute. Chosen seed, mercy, restore. All right? These are all really important words. Israel is God's seed. God's chosen seed. You could call them, by the modern English translation word, the word offspring is the word that our modern Bibles use. But say the King James would use the word seed, because in the Greek language it is literally the word seed. Okay? It means the physical offspring of Abraham, but beyond that, that's what it meant at the beginning, but it's very clear that the meaning shifted over time to within the physical offspring of Jesus, there was a smaller group of people who actually, not Jesus, of Abraham, excuse me, got things all confused, better back up. Within the physical offspring of Abraham, there was this smaller group who were the spiritual offspring, or the spiritual seed. They're the ones who really believed in the one true God. They're the ones who really followed him. So this chapter 11 is about how God think of it this way, okay? Within Israel as a nation, okay? There's all kinds of people who are the physical descendants of Abraham. And because they are the physical offspring of Abraham, they are in a really important way chosen or elect of God. But most of them don't believe. And because they don't believe, you can conclude that they're not really chosen. Within this bigger group is a smaller group. The remnants is the word that's used here in the Bible, and that we use again and again. The smaller group, the ones who are truly chosen, within the larger chosen. But then what Paul says, he comes along and says, that's not an unusual idea. Okay, for the Jews of Paul today, they go, yeah, there's lots of who say they're Jews, they're not really Jews, and they just don't. They don't pay attention to the law, they don't pay attention to the Sabbath, they don't pay attention to anything, they're not really the offspring of Abraham, not really. They're not really the chosen of God. But what Paul did was he said, okay, we've got this remnant, they are the chosen of God, and we just want to know this remnant now is clearly focused on Jesus of Nazareth, the remnant who really were part of the chosen of God, the chosen ones.
They all believed in Jesus Christ. And then how do you know who was chosen? Was that they believed in Jesus. And Paul said, oh, and by the way, not the Jews, but also the Samaritans, and not just the Samaritans, but also Romans, and Greeks, and Nigerians, and Arizonians, and Eskimos, or whoever, would believe in Jesus, is now part of this small remnant. So that God's plan to take this small remnant, this chosen group within the big chosen group, and spread it out to the group, everybody in the whole wide world who will just put faith in Jesus Christ.
That's a mind-boggling idea for many, many, many Jews of Paul's day. And many of them simply could not accept it, did not accept it. And so what Paul's doing right here is he is trying to explain some things about God's dealings with Israel. Okay? And the way that I did this, do you ever want to know how the sausage is made? Can you hear the phrase, how the sausage is made? How sermons are made. At least how I make them. How the sausage, you know, how people say you don't want to know what's in the sausage, just eat it. You know, you don't want to know how to make that stuff. Well, sermons are not that way too. You don't want to know how to make it. Well, this one, let me show you a little bit how it's made, okay? There are, in this passage of Scripture, there are five questions that Paul asks. Okay, in verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? In verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? In verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Verse 7 of chapter 11, what then? Another question. And then chapter 11, verse 11. So I asked. That's five questions. And those five questions actually, they determine what the sermon is all about. Okay? So that means the sermon's got five points corresponding to Paul's five questions. What the Jesus? Why did I just close my eyes and just say, God, just that?
Show me what to say.
Actually, I do ask God exactly show me what to say. You know what I do? I study His Word, and if it falls to five questions, and here's what I've got. Five questions. Because I think that this is the Word of God. And I think if the preacher is not under the Word of God, then how in the world can the church be under the Word of God? Does that make any sense?
Amen.
So just because I had my sermon all set one way, doesn't mean that's the way it had to end up. The way it had to end up was God's word said. So these five questions, they really turn into this. Okay? Five questions and answers that end up becoming this whole sermon. So question number one. Five key questions and the answers for them. The first question is this. How did Old Covenant Israel, or did Old Covenant Israel hear the gospel? Did they? But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And then Paul says, for, which means he's about to give you the reasons for his answer. Indeed they have heard. All Israel has heard because, and then you know what he does? If you've got a modern Bible, you probably have quotation marks around that. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And if you have a study Bible, then it's probably got a little notation by it to tell you where he's quoting from. Where's he quoting from? If you don't have it in your study Bible, that's fine. He's quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4.
So here's his reasoning. You just got to follow Paul's reasoning here, okay? Yes, Old Covenant Israel did hear the gospel, and I know they did because of this quotation from Psalms 19. What does the quotation say? Their voice. Whose voice? If you go back to Psalm 19, whose voice is he talking about? The sun, moon, and stars. That's whose voice he's talking about. Listen, there are all kinds of things that people have said about this, and we won't even begin to go down those rabbit holes. We'd be here for hours and hours and hours, and you won't do that, okay? Simply to say this, everywhere under the stars, the gospel had spread and the Jews had heard. How do I know that? Well, Colossians 1, verse 5. The word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. He says the gospel is bearing fruit all over the whole world. What? Like New Zealand? What does he mean? Well, usually when Paul says things like the whole world, he means the whole Roman world. Like the whole Roman Empire. Which is standard language for that kind of time. Okay? All over the Roman Empire, the gospel has gone. In fact, he says this in verse 23 of that same chapter, Colossians chapter 1. The gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, what's his point here? His point is everywhere that they know anything about, the whole Roman world, the gospel has gone. Everywhere he went, Paul started with the synagogue. He went to the Jews and he told them. Because the Jews were everywhere. Remember, they had been scattered all over the place. Because of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and there were Jews everywhere. And wherever Paul went, the first place he found out, wherever he went, is he found the synagogue in one place, like in Philippi, where they didn't have enough men in Philippi to have a synagogue. There was a place, he found out there was a place where some Jewish women got together on a regular basis, on the Sabbath, to pray, and that's where he went. That was his standard practice. Go to the Jews first. That's how he started off the book of Romans. To the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles. That's his way of doing things. Now that's what I'm suspecting this actually means, and what Paul's really referring to. Although, how many of you guys remember James Kennedy? TV preacher. Handsome? Remember? One person remembers him? No, there's some more? Remember him? Okay. James Kennedy was a Presbyterian preacher at the former Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale, and he was the guy who put together Evangelism Explosion, which is a program that helps churches all over America and all over the world to reach people for the Lord. Okay? James Kennedy bought into, and maybe he's right, the idea that the stars themselves actually tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know what you're looking at, and you just look at the star, you can see the gospel of Jesus. Anybody get any proof of that?
You believe that.
Do I believe that? I don't know enough about it to know whether I believe it or not. There's a pretty smart people who believe that. Okay? James Kennedy was no dummy. Okay? And he was no heretic. He wasn't a false teacher at all. But I still don't know enough about it to know whether I believe it or not. But the point here is that Paul, for some reason, Paul is quoting from Psalm 19, as he's talking about the stars, and everywhere the stars shine, their voice goes out. Okay? And he says, that's how I know that all the Jews everywhere have heard about the Messiah. So whether it's the thing I first said to you, that Paul keeps talking all the way to the Jews first, that he's gone all over the Roman world to preach the gospel,
Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's this thing that Jim Kennedy believes. I don't know. All I know is Paul is convinced that all of the Jews everywhere have heard the gospel. All of the Old Covenant Jews have heard the gospel. So, did Old Covenant Israel hear the gospel? Indeed they did. All over the world, wherever they were scattered, under heaven. So if you have your notes, your listening guide, and you're taking notes, what goes in that blank after under is heaven. And what goes in that blank after Israel is here. Did Old Covenant Israel hear the gospel? Yes, they did. All over the world, wherever they were scattered under heaven. So no matter whose interpretation is the correct interpretation, it doesn't really matter, because the point of what he says is that they've all heard. All of Old Covenant Israel has heard. Second key question. Did Old Covenant Israel understand the gospel? Did they do more than hear it? Did they understand this message? And the answer is yes, indeed, they did. But they simply rebelled against their God. Verse 19. Again, another question. Here's the question. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. This is what Moses said. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, and he quotes from Isaiah 65, 1. Now look, if you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, what do you mean is Isaiah is so bold? Do you know what Paul's doing? Paul is doing some high-level argumentation here, quoting some things from the Old Testament that probably no one but him and a few experts would know about. But he is arguing for his truth by taking quotations from the Old Testament and weaving them in. And he's reasoning with the assumption that what the Old Testament says is right. Do you want to know why I believe the Old Testament? Because it was Jesus' Bible. And because it was the Bible of all of his apostles. And they quoted from the Old Testament all the time. And if some Christian comes along and says, well, we just need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and just focus on what Jesus said. That may be what some modern teachers would be saying, but that's not what Jesus thought, and it's surely not what the Apostle Paul thinks. He's quoting incredibly. It's interesting, he quotes something from Isaiah 65:1 and then turns right around and quotes from Isaiah 65:2, but they're slightly different points. Listen to what he says. This is verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Who were the ones that didn't seek him? Who didn't ask for him? They were the Gentiles. And Paul is here saying, to his fellow Jews, if you're upset about the fact that the gospel is going to the Gentiles too, understand that Isaiah was saying this, and before that, Moses himself was saying it. God has always planned for this good news to go to the world. But then he finishes quoting from Isaiah 65 by pointing out that what Paul said, he said also to Israel. And this is what he said to Israel. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Holy smokes. In other words, the problem with Israel is not that they haven't heard the gospel, they absolutely have heard the gospel. And it's not that they haven't understood the gospel, it's just that they have rebelled against God and refused to believe the gospel. That's not what I think. That's what Paul is saying. Did Old Covenant Israel understand the gospel? Indeed they did. But they simply rebelled against their God. Okay. More questions. We got through two of the five. Here's a third key question. Has God therefore forsaken his word to Israel? Has he forsaken his word to Israel? No way. God has always kept his word through a chosen remnant. Remember what I told you?
That remnant, that smaller group within the bigger group, that remnant, that's not my idea, that's Paul's idea. And Paul will tell you that it's not just his idea, it's from the Old Testament. Watch how he quotes from the Old Testament here.
Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Remember that word foreknew means something like chose. This is his chosen people. He has not rejected them. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against it. Now he's quoting from 1 Kings chapter 19.
If I were to quote from all kinds of places in the Old Testament and try to show that my ideas are right, usually it's because I have a big concept that I remember something from somewhere and I get my concordance out and I look up where it's found and I write it down. Probably Paul's not doing that. Probably Paul doesn't know that this is 1 Kings 19 exactly. He just knows it's somewhere in the book of Kings. He doesn't think of 1 Kings and 2 Kings because the Jews didn't do that. We did that in the book. Okay, split it up into two. They had it in one scroll. Okay? Paul just knows somewhere in the book of Kings that there's a story of Elijah, but he knows it so well that he can quote it word for word. I don't know about it that well, do you? Well, we don't, but he does. But listen to what he says.
Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is what Elijah said to God. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Remember how Elijah was complaining to God after that whole thing? With his confrontation with the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, and how the queen had gotten all mad and said, I'm going to kill you. Remember? And he ran away because he was scared. Now he's complaining to God. So too at the present time, that means the present time when Paul's writing. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by God. Well, better back up to verse 4. I'm sorry, I skipped the rest of verse 4. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Did you get that? There are maybe hundreds of thousands of men in the nation of Israel. But there's 7,000 of them that God has kept for his own. They have not bowed to Baal. They have not kissed his statue. They have not worshipped the false god, but they are true to the one true God. There's only 7,000 out of the hundreds of thousands. But God has kept a remnant for himself. So he says in verse 5, so too at the present time, Paul's time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Did you get that? Who was it that kept that remnant back in the days of Elijah? God said, I have kept them for myself. And Paul's point is that in his day, there's still a remnant. And they also are chosen by grace. It's what God has done. And he says in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now he just pauses in the middle of here. He's not even talking about grace and works. He just kind of throws that in, free of charge, you know. God chose the remnant. Because Paul still believes this stuff. He believes it with all of his heart, that God chooses. And the reason why these people are in the remnant in Elijah's day is because God has chosen them. And the reason why these people are in the remnant in Paul's day is because God has chosen them. They are the chosen remnant. For Elijah, under Israel, that's 7,000 people. Let me ask you this question. Right here in this passage, does Paul use himself as an example of somebody who is in the chosen remnant? He does, doesn't he? He's the first one he gives him. Before he talks about the whole Elijah thing, he talks about himself.
Although there's a lot of Israel that does not believe, yet Paul says, I do.
I'm part of the chosen remnant. And then Christian believers in Paul's day, Paul thinks they are part of the chosen remnant. They are the true Israel. They are the chosen remnant. They belong to God. It's really important to believe this even to this day. I mean, to 2022. 2,000 years after Paul was writing, and 2,800 years, 2,600 years after that Elijah thing happened. Okay? To this day, God still works in terms of, I have chosen my own, and my own will come to me. And he also works according to the principle of, anybody who wants to be part of that chosen remnant can be. They got to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And both those things are true at the same time. And they always have been. Chosen, you need to get this. You need to believe that you are part of the true Israel. You should not confuse the true Israel, which is yourself, with the false Israel, which is that nation across the sea that goes by the name of Israel with the white and blue flag. That's not Israel. You're Israel. And you need to not get confused about who's really a Jew. People who gather together to read the Jewish scriptures but don't believe in the Jewish Messiah are not true Jews. You are. Did you get that? You are. Not because of your physical descent from Abraham, not because of the language that you speak, not because of the food that you eat, not because of the color of your skin, not because of the color of your hair, not because of your status in society, not because of your educational attainments. You are a true Jew. You are part of the real Israelite. You are part of the chosen remnant right now, simply and only because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's it. You belong to Jesus Christ, and because you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to the true Israel. You belong to the chosen remnant. You need to understand this as well. Secondly, you're chosen by grace. Your status, your identity as being part of this chosen remnant, part of the true Israel, you have that because of the grace of God, not because of anything that you've accomplished. But Paul is at great pains here to say, it's not by works. It's not by human effort. It was by the grace of God, not by you. And so we need to understand this, church. We chose him because he chose us first. Of course, there's nothing new for you to hear me say that. I've been saying that for as long as you've known me. We chose him because he chose us first. So, it's a question. Has God therefore forsaken his word to Israel? Absolutely not. His word to Israel, his promises to Israel did not work out. They haven't worked out the way that probably they were expecting them to. But they've worked out exactly the way God planned them to, because God has always worked through a remnant. If you want me to point that out to you or prove that to you, we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and we'll be here all day long. Okay? But I want to promise you, from the very beginning, God has always worked through a remnant, his chosen ones who are his. And God has always kept his word. Not his word the way we think it should be, but his word the way he knows it is. Okay, here's a fourth key question. What should we therefore conclude about the old covenant Israel? What should we conclude? What conclusion should we come to? That's what the words "what then" are all about. Down in verse 7 of chapter 11. What then? He means, well, what, where does it come down? What's the conclusion this comes to? What conclusion should we come to about Old Covenant Israel? The conclusion is God has left the great majority of ethnic Israel to harden in unbelief. Yeah, I use that word harden. Why do I use that word? Just listen carefully to what I'm about to reread. If you find yourself wondering, how could that actually be something that God says if God is a God of love and He wants everyone to be saved? How could He actually say that? Well, that means you're paying attention. If you don't ask yourself that question, then you're not paying attention to what He's saying here. Okay? Verse 7. What then? Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. If you think to yourself, well, I thought Israel was the elect. Well, yeah, but remember there's the elect within the elect. The chosen within the chosen. The remnant. Remember? The remnant obtained it. The chosen ones. They obtained it. But what happened to the rest? The rest? What happened to the rest? Thank you, Priscilla. What happened to the rest? What does it say in verse 7? The rest were hardened. And then he gives quotations from the Old Testament again. That's what he does. This is Paul's modus operandi. Okay. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. He's quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 10. He's not making this stuff up. And then Isaiah wasn't enough. Once again, he switches his people he's quoting, and he quotes David. And David says, and isn't it interesting? He knows who he's quoting from. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. That's so hard. So hard. Now look, there are some people who would say, based on this verse, or these verses and some like it, that God chooses in such an absolute way that his choices are absolutely arbitrary, and he can choose whoever he wants for whatever reason he wants, and has nothing to do with anything that anybody ever does. I'm not one of those people. Okay? What I say is, God chooses whoever he wants, and he made those choices before time began. The way we experience that in our lives is, if you want to choose Jesus, you can choose Jesus. But there are some people who will never want to choose Jesus because the Spirit of God will never work in their heart to turn on their wanter to want to choose Jesus, because God chose beforehand to leave them alone and let them go their own way. Now some people believe that God, especially on the basis of these verses, that God actively hardens hearts. And I can see where they would come to that conclusion from these verses. I mean, can you see that? Why they would come to that conclusion from these verses? It sure sounds like that from these verses. But I just know from the whole Bible that God is not in the business of hardening hearts. He's in the business of softening hearts. Except sometimes God chooses not to do anything. And if he leaves people alone, then their hearts harden. You might remember a few weeks ago, I put out a Bible study. It was on purple paper back a couple weeks ago. I made a couple more copies of the Bible study because they're on white paper now. They're on the back pew. It just says harden on it. And what it is, it's just a study of all the times that the word harden or some form of the word harden is used in the Old Testament as it talks about the hardening of someone's heart. If you want to know what God really thinks about the hardening of hearts, then don't you have to actually study the Bible? Or can you just sit back and say, well, I'll tell you what I think. This is how I feel. I feel that God really was a nice God and he would do it my way.
But that's the way a lot of people do it. They already have their minds made up. They come to their conclusions far in advance. And they'll say, if God wants me to have my worship, then God will measure up to my expectations. I just can't imagine the arrogance of such a thing. Because they don't pray that way. They don't. They say, my God would never. That's the way they say it. I know my God, and my God would never. Okay, well, who is your God? The one God who is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, the one who is life, the creature of the Bible.
So, if you need to get another copy of that Bible study, then by all means, grab one. By all means, we got some back yonder. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It says that over and over again. It also says several times that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then quite a few times it says that Pharaoh's heart just hardens. It doesn't really say who hardens it. Let me just talk about what it actually says. Okay? And it's not just Pharaoh, it's really all throughout the Old Testament that kind of language shows up. But throughout the Old Testament, this ratio is about correct. About half the time it says God hardens hearts. And about a quarter of the time it says that people can harden their own hearts. And about a quarter of the time it says, the hearts just get hard. Doesn't really say who hardens the hearts. Why is that? Why do I point that out? We want to ask ourselves, what do we know about the nature of God from what the whole Bible teaches about God? And what do we know about the nature of humanity from what the whole Bible teaches about human beings? And what it teaches about God is that God is a good God who loves people and wants people to repent. But that He doesn't make people repent. Well, no. It doesn't always make people repent. Sometimes He lets them go their own way. And when He lets them go their own way, it hardens their hearts. They harden their own hearts. Our hearts harden naturally if God... Listen, if you are not consciously aware of the fact that it is God that is softening your heart, does that mean that you are softening your own heart? Does the fact that... thank you for that answer. You're correct. But let me ask the question again. Does the fact that you don't know who's softening your heart mean that you're softening your own heart? Or is it possible that God is softening your heart without you needing to be aware of it? What God is not actually doing, He's not actually hardening anyone's heart, but sometimes He is lifting His hands off people and letting them just go their natural way. And then their hearts harden. God is absolutely sovereign over every detail of everything that ever happens. The Bible is very clear about that. We human beings are free enough to be completely responsible for God for the decisions that we make or don't make. And the Bible is very clear about that. We human beings are fallen enough that unless God acts to soften our hearts, we will harden ourselves in unbelief. And God is free enough to soften us human beings or leave us alone to harden ourselves until ultimate destruction. And it's up to Him to choose which He will do. And if we harden ourselves and go our own way and reject Him, who will be to blame? God's not to blame. We hardened ourselves. We chose to go our own way. We chose to reject Him. For all these many, many, many Jews who did not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah and King, who was to blame for their hardening? Now, if you want to know, was God in charge of it? Was God in control of it? Yeah, God's in control of everything. But did God actually do it? No. He just left them alone. And they did it. Mercy. Get this. God is absolutely sovereign. We are completely responsible. And hardening is a reality. So what should we conclude about Old Covenant Israel? This is what we should conclude. God has left the great majority of ethnic Israel to harden in unbelief. And it is that way, I'm sad to say, to this very day. The great majority of people who call themselves Jews today do not claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. And because they don't, they're lost. Until they change their mind about Jesus, they can't be saved. So, I could stop right here and say, okay, we're done. But I don't think I want to do that. Number one, because there are five questions that Paul asked, and I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't ask all five and answer all five. But number two, I'm not happy with where this is. God has chosen to allow the great majority of His chosen people to harden themselves in unbelief and reject Him and no longer be part of His chosen people. And He's been doing it that way for a couple thousand years now. And I'm not happy about that. I mean, God, in the long run, God does not answer to me. And it doesn't really matter to me. Well, actually does matter that He loves us. But it shouldn't matter that God doesn't care about Him and not whether we like or approve of His decisions or not. Because He's God. Who are we? But He does care. And it's so interesting what He does here. Okay? So let's ask the question. Why did God do this? Why did God do it? In the final analysis, you can't say why God does what He does, because He's God, He does what He wants. But there are some answers we can come up with. Here's an answer. Justice. He chose Israel, and He blessed them with unspeakable privileges. Remember what He said back in chapter 9? Back in that part where Paul was weeping over the Jews. My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All those things belong to them. To them belong the patriarchs. These are people who Paul is grieving over the fact that they're lost. And he says, look at everything that's been given to them. But they're still lost. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, more than anything else, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In spite of all these unspeakable blessings, the Israelite people as a whole continue to disobey the law, continue to compromise with the world, continue to ignore the messengers, and sometimes even kill the messengers that God sent to them, culminating in their rejection of their own Messiah and their murder of their own Messiah. Paul thinks God is just and straight and proper to dismiss the great majority of His chosen people and to harden them. To harden the majority of the ethnic Israelites of His day, and really the majority of the ethnic Israelites throughout history. So part of the answer to why God did this hardening thing, was in God's calculus of things, it was just. It was appropriate. But also, it's more than justice. It's also mercy. So here's a fifth key question, okay? Does this mean that ethnic Israel has fallen irretrievably? It's gone. It's done. It sounds like it. I mean, it says harden their back or break their back and stiffen their neck forever. Sounds like He's done. But, verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, though their trespass, or through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Jealous. Now, if their trespass, and that's the second time He's used that word, trespass. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, the reason why you're saved
is because the Jews rejected the Messiah. There's one reason. Okay? If they hadn't rejected the Messiah, the gospel would have gone to the Gentiles the way it did. And in fact, billions of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ because of this sin of rejecting the Messiah. This was God's mercy for the world.
But it's not just His mercy for us Gentiles. His plan was to take this incredible outpouring of the Spirit of God and the mercy of God to Gentiles and use it to make ethnic Israel jealous. And He's going to use that word jealous again repeatedly here in the rest of chapter 11. Jealous. In fact, the rest of chapter 11 is going to be very clear that what God plans is for a day to come in which ethnic, national Israel will come back to Jesus, their Messiah, and all the Jews worldwide will come to Jesus before the great and final day of the return of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say that of all the things that are unfulfilled prophecies in the New Testament, this is one of them. The great ingathering of Israel, who for 2,000 years have been living in rejection of their Messiah, one day, I believe maybe one day soon, are going to see Jesus as who He is, Messiah and King, and they're going to come back to Him. And that's going to be the fulfillment of all of God's plans for the ages. And very soon thereafter, Jesus Christ Himself will be returning. All right, so what do you do with all this? I want to say at least this much, okay? God seems to care a whole lot more for His own reputation and His own word than a lot of the things that we care most about. In fact, everything that Paul's saying here in Romans 9, 10, 11 is all about a vindication. In fact, you could say everything that's in the book of Romans is Paul vindicating God's word to Abraham and God's promise to Israel. And proving that God has not turned His back on His people. That's what the whole book is about. And what that means for you and me,
Mark is going through a really rough time. And I have not enjoyed it. Now she's been the one who's been going through a rough time. I've just been there, you know, trying to help. If I went by what my eyes said, I would conclude God doesn't care about my wife. I've heard her prayers. I've heard her cries. And God hasn't acted yet the way I wanted to. But you guys have been through the same thing, haven't you? Either with someone you love, or else with your own body. Something has gone really, really wrong, and you cried out to God, and you thought God's not listening at all. That's what's happening. God wants us to know that His word is true and His character can be relied upon. God does want us to know that we ought to be careful what we think is His word and what we conclude is His word. I've heard so many people say, God promised me that. I heard one guy said he was just a tragic drunk. And he said that God promised me that I was going to be a Hollywood star, and as I've been a Hollywood star, I can't find any hope now because God lied to me. He said, "You don't think this thing." Well, he was saying that right downstairs in our fellowship hall, and he was talking about what he says a former pastor of the church said to him, and that he took that as the promise of God. That the pastor of the First Baptist Church said, "You're going to be a Hollywood star one day." Which, knowing that man, I don't think that's what he said. If I do know that pastor, I know of that pastor. I don't think that's what he said. But somewhere in his mind, this guy took one thing they heard one guy say, and he turned that into a promise of God. And then he destroyed his life out of bitterness toward God over what he thought was a promise of God. I don't want to see you do that. Read God's Word carefully. Study it well. Meditate on it day and night. Find out what God really has promised, and then stake your eternal soul on those promises. And all the other stuff, you leave that up to the TV preachers. To fleece all the people that they are fleecing with the lies that they're telling about things they call the promises of God. And when you go through hardship, do remember what God has promised. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That when hardship comes, you can trust Him and you can even thank Him that He has brought hardship into your life. For your blessing. For your character. For your Christ-likeness. That doesn't make hardship easy. Hardship's still hard. You know. It just means you can accept those promises from God because they're true. Let God be God. Do not expect God's revelation to expect to your expectations. Did you hear me say that? Do not expect God's promises to conform to what you are hoping. Instead, make your hopes conform to God's promises. And you find out what God's real promises are, not by reading a book of promises that has a bunch of quotations from the Bible in it. Because a lot of times those things are full of passages of scripture taken way out of context and applied to things that they don't apply to. But find out what the Bible teaches. And then live your life by it. And when the time comes, be willing to die by it. Let God be God. And if there are things that He does or says that blow your mind and seem incomprehensible, somehow trust Him anyway. You see, just about 15, 20 years after Paul wrote this letter, God was going to send the Romans down to Jerusalem. They were going to surround the city. They were going to conquer the city. They were going to capture the temple, break the temple down to the ground, and burn it with fire in fulfillment of God's promises and in the fulfillment of God's judgment on His people, Israel. And that would be the end of the old covenant. And now the new covenant would be free to grow and spread. And that's just one example of many, 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 many of how the choices God makes and the ways that God takes can sometimes seem totally whacked to us. But trust God. God knows what He's doing. You know what was the greatest, most offensive thing of all time that happened? A man who never sinned
who never did a single thing wrong, a man who was God, was betrayed by a friend with a kiss and abandoned by all his other friends. He was tortured. He was nailed onto a cross and left to die. Horrible. Horrible. And that's our salvation. Isn't it? That's the way God does business sometimes. He takes horrible things and turns them to mercy and to salvation. That's what God does. Let's bow our heads together, please, and pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. We want to bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. We want to robe ourselves in his righteousness. We want to renew ourselves in his resurrection. We want to lose ourselves in his lordship, and we want to find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, righteousness and holiness and salvation